We're in Daniel 9 this morning. Daniel 9, and we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 20 through 25. And Lord willing, we're going to step 26 and 27 next week because they all go together. But Daniel 9, and let's read our text here. Daniel 9. Daniel 9. How many times can I say Daniel 9? Thanks for counting. All right, Daniel 9, verses 20. Let's just read down to the end of the chapter. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forward to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and will be built up again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for even passages like this that are on the surface seem really difficult to understand, and they are difficult to understand. We pray for help in understanding them. We pray for insight. We pray for that we would be receive your word with humility and not be puffed up because of we've gained this knowledge or that, but we would take the knowledge that we gain from your word and apply it to our lives, that we would be men and women, boys and girls who are ready for the end, that we are standing before you in holiness on this earth, prepared with our very lives to do as you please. And we thank you for a passage like this, and we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's not an understatement to say that verses 24 through 27 are perhaps one of the most important prophecies in the entire Bible. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that, because really a lot of the prophecies that come from this prophecy basically piggyback on it. Jesus even piggybacks on it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 on the Olivet Discourse. The Apostle Paul piggybacks on it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And John the Revelator in the book of Revelation also piggybacks on these verses in his the revelation that Jesus Christ gave him about the end times. And so it is not an overstatement to say this is one of the most important Bible prophecies in the entire Bible. And I would sum it up like this. It's where we get a view of God's heart, if you want to say it that way. We get a view of what is important to him. And if something's important to him, and if we are his people, then it should be important to us. Right? Now, if you think about what he says in verse, specifically verse 24, that these 70 weeks are to finish transgression, make an end of sin, bring everlasting righteousness. This is what God is pleased by. Also, we see that the Messiah is to come in verse 25. He's going to be cut off in verse 26. etc. So we see that some things that are important to God, righteousness, no more sin, and the Messiah. These should be important to us. This is where we find part of God's plan, or really an overview of God's plan for the end times up until the end. And so this is really meaningful to God. It should be meaningful to us. And this is what we should want. Too often, the church as a whole, I'm not talking about us necessarily, but the church as a whole spends too much time spinning their wheels, looking for what would please this person or please that person, or what program would be the best to get this kind of person in the church, or to perhaps scare people from the church, I don't know. All along, when we have Scripture right here before us and we have our marching orders, we don't need to have those things necessarily. And we notice in this passage in verses 24 through 27, God doesn't focus on politics. He doesn't focus on social issues. He doesn't even focus on felt needs. He focuses on the real deal. No more sin, everlasting righteousness, and the Messiah that's to come. That's what's important. And he focuses on those things, and that should be where our focus is as well. And so in this passage, we see specifically that God answers the prayer of Daniel, but he answers in such a way that there's no way he could have comprehended or even been prepared for what was to come. And because of this prayer, God answers in a way that prepares us for what is to come and teaches us what is to come and what is on God's heart, if we want to put it again that way. So verses 20 through 23, specifically, we see God's answer to his prayer. He says in verse 20, "Now while I was speaking and praying," so it's almost like, was he even done praying yet? God didn't care, if you want to put it that way. God didn't care if he was done praying. He sent his, in fact, we learn from these verses that God sent Gabriel before when he began to pray. At verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, a command was issued for him to come." He came at the beginning. God already knew what he was going to pray. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray. God knows what we were going to pray, but he already knows. In other words, I think what we learn here is that God answers our prayers, but he changes them around by the time they get to his throne. This is what Jesus does. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit talks in Romans 8, 26, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, meaning he sort of sometimes has to reinterpret our prayers so that they're according to God's will. And it shows us that we don't always pray what we should be praying. Not to say that Daniel's not praying what he should be praying, but God answers in a way that he wasn't prepared for, and maybe we were not prepared for. Anyway, I'll pick up where I was reading there. So while he was confessing my sin, he said, "And the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God." Notice the things that he's praying about. Be reminded, he's confessing the sin of the people. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for the holy mountain. That is where the temple is. He's praying for Jerusalem. And these things that he prayed about are the same exact thing that God answered his prayer about. He'll talk about the sins of his people. He'll talk about the Jerusalem. He'll talk about that, and that's how he will answer it. But not in his time he's going to answer it. He's going to answer it in the future. And I believe most of this stuff has not even been fulfilled. Should backtrack. Not most of this stuff. Some of this stuff is yet to be fulfilled in our day as well. Verse 21, "While I was still speaking in prayer," so there it is, he was cut off, "then the man Gabriel," now we know that Gabriel's not a man, he is an angel, but often the way that angels appear to men on earth is in the appearance of men. Think about, if you're familiar with the angels that you see in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Revelation, that you see in other places. Oh, in Isaiah 6, and they have all sorts of wings, and Ezekiel, they have all sorts of eyeballs. If that creature came to earth and confronted us and said, "I'm going to answer your prayer," you'd probably be freaked out, right? So it's probably best that these angels appear as men. You read in the book of Genesis when God appeared to Abraham and angels came along, they appeared as men. And this is normal. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that you might show hospitality to angels. And that's exactly what he's talking about, because they look like men. Anyway, and so while he was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came, whom I had seen in the vision previously. He saw in chapter 8 before. Excuse me. "Came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." Now, this evening offering has been, we brought this up before. Remember back in Daniel 6 when he was thrown into the lion's den. Daniel prayed three times a day, and he prayed according, as we talked about there, according to the times of sacrifices made in the temple. Now, we know the temple was destroyed, but he still prayed during these certain times. And the evening offering was roughly 3 p.m., and he was praying during this time. It's just a custom to pray. This is why we can link it back to chapter 6. This is why he was so adamant to pray in chapter 6, because he's praying about the exile ending. He's praying for the sin of his people, and he was willing to pray even if it meant that he was going to die in a lion's den. And that shows you how important prayer is, and we're not going to rehash all of chapter 6, but it's good to think about. Verse 22 and 23. Gabriel gave him instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So he's going to give him insight and understanding based on the things that he's prayed about. He just doesn't tell him that these things will take place way in advance and beyond Daniel's lifetime. Some in the near future to Daniel, but he'll still be dead, and some in the far future, and I would say far, even the sense for us, still yet to be fulfilled. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So there's three things that Gabriel specifically tells him in verse 23. And the first thing he tells him is, in verses 22 and 23, I've come to give you understanding of the future. The second thing he tells him, which is really interesting and must have been encouraging to him, he says in verse 23, for you are highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. It makes me think of Galatians, I believe it's Galatians 6, that God doesn't forget your good works, your labor of love, and your labor to work and to honor and please the Lord. God doesn't forget those things. God didn't forget the things that Daniel had done. Because it's easy to honor the Lord, to do good for the Lord, and to do good for other people, and to love other people, and think nobody's watching, nobody cares. Although that shouldn't be our motive, but it's not true. God is watching. He does care. And you will be rewarded, which is what Jesus reminds us again and again. Daniel, in other words, had not gone unnoticed by God, but he says, you are favored. Gabriel said, you are highly esteemed. Now, I think this is something like the Gospel of John. John, in his Gospel, calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some interpret this to say, well, John was the best disciple and favorite disciple of Jesus. That's not what he means. What he simply means is, looking back on this 30, 60 years, and I'm writing this 60 years later, he's just stopping and saying, Jesus loved me. He loved me. In other words, I was very highly esteemed by Jesus, the Messiah. I think this is similar to what is going on here, that God, through this angel, is reminding Daniel, you are highly esteemed. You are loved by God. You're doing well. And you think of the boost of encouragement that would be for him. And the Bible, there's a balance. We shouldn't have our heads blow up. But this is the same that if you're in Christ, this is how God feels and is concerned about you. He loves you, and he demonstrates his love towards you. Thank God that God's love for us is not like high school puppy love or emotional love. It doesn't fluctuate depending on what day it is, but it remains constant. This is how God always loves people, his people. The third thing that Gabriel says to Daniel here, he says, basically there at the end of verse 23, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And also at the beginning, verse of 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. In other words, the prayer moved God, if we could say it like that. We talked about this. Obviously, God doesn't need us to pray, but he asks us to pray. Prayer doesn't change God, as we've talked about, but prayer changes us and it aligns us with his will. But in this sense, and this is still true, even though God is completely sovereign, prayer does move God, if we want to put it like that. It doesn't mean you can manipulate God. It doesn't mean you can tell him what to do. But prayer is a necessary means by which we commune with God, and he hears and answers our prayers. And so God answers Daniel's prayers, and God is about to give Daniel information that far exceeds what he expects. And this is what God does. Daniel was curious about what was going to happen beyond his time. He was curious about the exile. He's curious about what was going to happen to the people. He's curious about Jerusalem. He prayed about these things, and God gave him a mouthful. And if we might pray like this, God would give us a handful. A mouthful, I mean, not a handful. Now, it's also one last comment before we get into the main verses here. This is the angel Gabriel, verse 21, that comes to Daniel. And this is the angel that reveals to Daniel the coming of the Messiah. I find this interesting because this is the same angel that reveals to Mary about she's going to give birth to the Messiah. I find that fascinating. It's the same angel who announces the Messiah here. It's the same angel later, about 500 years later, roughly, 600 years or so, that gives the same information, but a different bit of information about the Messiah, and that she would bear forth the Messiah. So, based on that comment that I just made, you can expect, if you come on Christmas morning, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at from Luke 1. Enough said for now. Now, the final four verses of Daniel 9. As I mentioned, most important prophecy, possibly in the entire, I think in the entire Old Testament, possibly in the entire Bible. I don't want to overemphasize it that too much, but it is very, very important. Very important. Now, let's just do a quick summary of it. The whole entire prophecy is summed up in verse 24. There are 70 weeks that are decreed, and there are results, and we'll go through the results, results that will occur to finish the transgression, and there's six of them all the way down to the end of the verse. Verse 25 describes 69 weeks. At the end of the verse, it says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62, obviously, is 69. Verse 26 talks about the 62 weeks, or the end of the 69 weeks, really, because it says then after 62 weeks, which is after the 7, 69, Messiah will be cut off. So it tells you about that. Verse 27 tells you about the 70th week. And so that's just a quick summary of all those four verses, which sets up this foundation by which all prophecies, it seems, from here on out, stand on this foundation. Now, you probably expected me to say this, but there are different ways to interpret this, of course. And we've talked about this before when we went through Nebuchadnezzar's dream many, many months ago. But it's hard to believe it's been 31. This is the 31st week? 31st? Not a month. 31st week? 31. Yeah, 31. That's crazy. Anyway, so maybe 20 weeks ago, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, his dream. Anyway, and we talked about amillennial theology. We talked about premillennial theology all back then. Now, I find it interesting that amill theology, amill means amillennial, amillennial, which just means the A negates the millennial. There is no such thing as a millennial kingdom. It's taking place now in your heart. God's kingdom is right here in your heart. But if you look at verse 24, it doesn't make any sense. Has sin ended? Is there complete righteousness on this earth? No, that doesn't make any sense. The kingdom cannot be fully fulfilled. Now, is there a sense that we are part of God's kingdom? Yes, but not completely. So it doesn't make sense that God is fulfilling all these prophecies in the church and the millennium's taking place spiritually in our hearts. That doesn't make any sense. And we're going to look at that and show you how these things must be fulfilled in a normal way, in a literal way. So with all that buildup, now we're just going to look at verses 24 and 25 because there's enough to look at there. And then Lord willing, next week there'll be enough to look at in verses 26 and 27. Of course, I always try to fill my time, so why would I pass that up? Now, the overview of the 70 weeks is in verse 24. Now, the first question you might ask yourself is a week. How long's a week? 7 days, right? That's what your English text says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. 70 weeks. Again, note that what the decree is concerning your people and your holy city. This is exactly what Daniel's been praying about. When it says your people, this is not referring to the church. Why? Church didn't exist yet. We're about 500 years before Christ would even be born, and we're another 30 years from that where Christ would actually rise again and the church would start 40 days, 50 days later. Okay, so anyway, these weeks issues, the weeks. What does this mean? Because the English word weeks is misleading. It can be. Now, I'm not saying this is a bad translation. This is a good translation. It's very very literal translation. That's good. But the English word weeks can be misleading because you might think of 7 days. And if there are 70 of these, that's only 490 days, which doesn't make any sense. How do we get to the Messiah from 536 BC-ish? And 490 days, we don't. It's referring to years. The actual Hebrew phrase says something like, it's actually 77s. 77s. The Hebrew term is something like besevened. Besevened, if that's even a word. Made up of something, these weeks, or these, excuse me, yes, I said weeks. These 70s are made up of seven parts. There's 77s. So again, I'm not saying that weeks is the wrong translation. I'm not saying it's a weak translation either. Is that a pun? Anyway, but it's completely meaningless if we refer to it as a 7 day week, because that's not what it's referring to. Just 77s. A second observation here is that Daniel's original audience, the Jews, would have been very familiar with the idea of weeks of years and weeks of days. Because the concept of the sabbatical year was based on this idea that every seventh day they would rest, right? Last day of the week. Every seventh year they were to rest, right? And we talked about that. That's part of why they're in exile. They were roughly in the land for 500 years, roughly, and they missed all the sabbatical years, which is 70 years. That's 70 years that they missed out on. Thus, they're in exile for 70 years. And so they're familiar with these ideas of weeks and these terms of years and these 77s, so to speak. Because this is what Daniel's praying about, right? This is on his brain. He read Jeremiah. He came across the 70 years of exile. And God answers him by using the same language but meaning something else. And he said, well, that seems kind of cryptic. I don't think it's cryptic. Well, I'll show you. I'm keep showing you here what's going on. It's not cryptic, though. Pretty clear, 77s. So from the concept, the context, we've already seen the concept of 70 years, correct? Not 70 days. Another observation is for those who see these years as figurative, it's kind of crazy. And I'll talk about some of these weird periods that these commentators make up. Now notice in verse 25, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks in so which adds up to 669, of course. And then verse 27, there's 1 week. So there's 7, 62, and 1. Now, one commentator said something like this. One commentator takes the 7 to be 500 years from Daniel to Christ, and 62 represents 9 times that amount, which is 4,500 years. What's that mean? What is that? And then they say the 1 week at the end, verse 27, is an indefinite period of time. Okay. You see how cryptic that is? What does that mean? That means you can plug in any number into X and make it say what you want. That's what that means. No, that's not what it means. So, verse 24 reveals the 77s, which will be 490 years. I have one more observation to show you that he's referring to years. Okay, so it's 77s, 490 years, and these are described in sevens, so 77s. There will be 70 weeks or 7 years in these times. Now, the final observation, how do we know he's referring to years? Drop down to verse 2 of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 2. Daniel 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Was he mourning for 21 years? No. Because it says in the third year, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, he mourned for 3 entire weeks. Verse 3, I did not eat any tasty food, nor meat, nor wine. He didn't go 21 years. It says at the end of verse 3, I didn't do any of these things until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't just come out and use the word weeks. He says, literally, the Hebrew says, I mourn 3 sevens of days. He uses the word days to distinguish that this is 3 weeks, 21 days. in the 77s in verse 24, he uses 77s to say that these are years. These are years. Okay, so in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 10, he's saying, I mourn sevens of days. 21 days he mourned, not 21 years. Again, because 490 days would not make sense. It would not add up. So, have I confused any of you? Oh, that's encouraging. Okay, with all that, let me just say this. 77s means there's 490 years that have been decreed by God, and they'll be fulfilled by God. And I believe that there's only 7 of those years yet to be fulfilled. We'll get to that in a minute. One final thing I want to bring to your attention before we get to the purpose of the 70 weeks that we find at the end of verse 24 is, and I've already mentioned this, but I'll mention it again. Notice the church is not involved in these 70 weeks at all. There's no mention of them. Why? Church didn't exist yet. It says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, if Daniel is to take that as the church, he would be baffled. Like, what's the church? What does that mean? He wouldn't know. Okay? This is, and that's going to be key, that the fact that the church is not mentioned in this section, of course it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, period. But that's going to be key to our helpful in verses 26 and 27, which I think will be a surprise for you. It may be encouraging. Should be encouraging. But again, the focus of these 70 weeks or these 490 years is centered around the people of Israel and the land of Israel. Now, there are 6 accomplishments that come with these things to demonstrate that these are not spiritual fulfillments, that these are literal, normal fulfillments that will take place in time and on this earth. And this is the focus of verse 24. There are 6 goals of these 70 weeks. The first 3 are negative. The last 3 are positive. It's also significant to note that each of these 6 accomplishments relate to God's divine purposes that relate to the earth. They take place on this earth, not in some spiritual realm. Again, are we free from sin? Are we living in a time of everlasting righteousness? I think not. Is there a temple in Jerusalem? No, there's not. Just a temple mount, and the Muslims control that area. So no, not yet. It will change, but I don't know when. Now, before we head into those 6 things, we need to stop for just a moment again. remember that Daniel's praying here. So while Daniel's praying about forgiveness of sin for his people, to return from exile, to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, these are the things that God answers in a deeper way concerning the exile. In other words, what God is saying is that slavery to other countries is not as demoralizing or as damaging or as harsh as it is to be a slave of sin. You see, because he doesn't talk about their exile, he talks about in verse 24 to be free from sin. That's what he talks about. When Jesus comes to earth, he doesn't say, I'm going to free you from the Romans. Is that what he says? I'm going to free you from your sin. That's what he says. That's what's always most important. It's not whether you are, and that's what Paul says. He elaborates on it in a different way. It's not whether you're a slave. It's not whether you are a boss. Doesn't matter your skin color. Doesn't matter what country you're from. You are all one in Christ, he talks about. Male or female, it doesn't matter. And this is what Jesus says, is that it matters about you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no in between. You're either one or the other. You could be free from your sin, but live in a horrible, nightmarish country. You can be locked in your sin and a slave to your sin in a free country. But what Jesus and even Daniel here is being revealed to him, that there's something bigger and better than the exile. There's something bigger and better than coming out of Babylon. There's something bigger and better than building the temple. There's someone coming who will free you from all these things. And that's who he talks about as the Messiah here in this passage. The liberator, the one who liberates us from our sin. And if you would, turn back to Matthew 28. This is why I had Jesse read Matthew 28. because this is Daniel's focus. Of course, he didn't know about the Great Commission, but Daniel's focus is being free from sin, and God will be the one to do it. And this is really what our goal is. It's not to be a political church. It's not to be a church that pushes social agendas. It's not even a church to be relevant to the culture. In fact, if we're relevant to the culture, we are not a church or a social club. The world should look at us and go, "You guys meet every Sunday. That's strange. Why?" Rather than, "Oh, cool, I want to join you. You got cool stuff, man." It should never be that way. But look what Jesus says, picking up in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. That's always an interesting, but we can't stop there, but let's move on. That's always interesting to me, though. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's our focus. I too want a nation that's righteous and pushes, or not pushes, but is righteous. Don't you? I want that. But that's not our focus. Christ should be our focus. It's not to conquer. If the Jew in the first century wanted to conquer the Romans, our goal shouldn't be to conquer the liberal thing, mindset. Shouldn't be our goal. In fact, you could meet a far left liberal, let's say really far left, and you convince them abortion is murder. You convince them that, say, inflation's not good. You convince them that having an open border is horrible. But if that's all you convince them of, guess where they end up? You basically have prepared their way for hell in a brand new suit, brand new clothes. That's it. Now, I'm not saying that those are not important political things, or if some of them turn to political things. Those are important. Some of those things are important. But Christ should be our focus as a church, as people of God. We're not here to win allies. We're here to win souls. That's our focus. And so, fine. Convince that liberal that your political views are better. But also convince them that they need Christ first. When their views of Christ change and God gives them a new heart, I would guarantee that their political views will change. That's what changes them. Not to say that their political views are the most important thing. Anyway, think about the culture. Why do we spend so much time watching the culture? They will do what the Bible says that they already will do. They live in their sin. They parade their sin. They want everybody else to agree with their sin. Why do we watch them with such vigor of, "Oh man, what are they going to do next?" We already know what they're going to do next. They're going to sin and love it. We shouldn't watch them and wait in expectation. We shouldn't watch them and spend time doing that. The Bible's already predicted that. Rather, I think we should do what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus. He said this, in Acts 26:18, he said, "Preach the gospel in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light." That's regeneration, being born again. "And from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." This is what God wants. This is what we should want. This is what God's focus is. Because again, there's no political agenda here. There's no social agenda. There's no relevance agenda. There's no culture agenda. It's just, this is what God wants, and this is what he'll do. This is what he's decreed. This is what we should want. Now, the purposes of these decreed 77s. Yes, we finally made it. The purposes, there are six of them, and I'll go through them, I think, rather quick. The first one, again, the first three are negative, the last three are positive. The first one is to finish the transgression. Excuse me, or you could say something like complete the transgression. To restrain transgression firmly. Transgression is a word that means something. It's broad enough to cover all sin, all-inclusive term for sin, rebellion, apostasy, and God will put an end to it. All of it. Is that done yet? Has that been completed? No. You don't even need to turn on the TV or watch the news to find out there's sin in this world. Just sit and think for 5 minutes and you might discover there's some sin in our own heart, right? That's all it takes. This has not been eradicated yet. It's interesting that Daniel is praying for the sins of his people to be forgiven, but God answers him in a way that sin will be eradicated in the future. There will be no more sin. None. God promises in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I don't have time to look at all of it, but God promises a new covenant, and part of that new covenant is for sin to go away. For sin to go away. That is yet. The new covenant has not been fulfilled yet because there's still sin. And not everybody knows him, as Jeremiah speaks clearly, as God reveals to Jeremiah. The second purpose of these 70 weeks is the second phrase there, to make an end of sin. This is the same, a familiar term for sin, to miss the mark, as Romans 3:23, the Greek version of to miss the mark. And so this is what God, he's going to put away with sin. He's going to make an end of it. The third purpose of these 77s is to make atonement for iniquity. Could be translated something like make reconciliation for iniquity. There'll be a covering for sin. And as we know it, the covering or the abolishment of sin takes place in Christ. It says in verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off, referring to his death on the cross. This is what provides these things to happen permanently. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 also explains the permanence. This is after the millennium. This is the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. And this is what God says about sin. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And this really sums up what Daniel says there, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall pray, be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Why? Because there's no longer sin. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All gone. Just as Gabriel has told to Daniel. All this will be gone. Now back to Daniel 9. Now we'll see the positive aspects. 4, 5, and 6 are all positive. The fourth one is to bring an everlasting righteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. So this is a positive thing. Sin will be done away with in the first three things. Now here is a full-on righteousness that can be enjoyed, and you can only have full righteousness when sin is gone. And this is what God is promising for the future. God will bring in an age of righteousness. Turn back to Jeremiah 23. Now, I'm pretty sure I did this for Christmas last year, and I'm sure you'll all remember this passage. But Jeremiah 23, I think it's such a good Christmas passage tucked away in the middle of Jeremiah 23. But look and see what God says about righteousness. Oh, verses 5 and 6. I was looking at 25. Jeremiah 23. This is what God promises in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That branch is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Talking about on earth. This is why Jesus came, set up his kingdom, to forgive sin. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. This is yet to be accomplished. And this is what God is saying. Righteousness will be everlasting because Christ will be on this earth ruling and reigning. The fifth item of the purpose of these 77s, or the results, really, to seal up vision and prophecy. Seal up means to enclose something authoritatively, hiding it from view, showing that it functions, are completing. In other words, revelation is complete at this time. There will be no more need for revelation because it will be a 1,000-year reign on earth, and then after that, eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God himself. And so this, there will be no more need for revelation in that way. Finally, the last one in verse 24, to anoint the most holy place. This implies, and as you saw there in Revelation 21, there was some sort of temple coming down, right? Some sort of temple in this new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's been many temples in Jerusalem since Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was decreed that they could make a new temple, Cyrus's temple, or Nehemiah, Ezra's temple. And then Herod refurbished that temple. And then it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And then there will be a new one, as we'll see in verse 27, there will be one where the Antichrist will set up, obviously, for the Jews. And that one will be destroyed, because then there will be a new one, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, a millennial temple. There will be some sort of temple on earth. But the focal point will be to worship the Messiah, the King. Now, how all that works, don't ask, because I don't know how the millennial temple will work. It obviously will be for a memorial, not for sacrifice of sin. Because sin has been, as it says here, sin will be eradicated. So we see that there's 70 weeks decreed. Okay, let's review real quick. Those are 490 years. The purposes of them are found at the end of verse 24, are really the result of what will happen when they're completed. And I don't think they're completed yet. Verse 25, we see that there's 69 of the 70 here. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks it will be built again with the plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, that's a mouthful, isn't it? So these 70 weeks will begin with an issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When does that happen? That's one question we need to answer. And what does all of this mean? And then it says that there will be a Messiah for 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the temple with plaza and moat, or the city, even in time. What does all that mean? Well, that's why I'm here to explain, at least to help you. Okay, notice that there's a kind of a weird way of putting 69 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why? Why is that there? Well, I think the 7 weeks, as we've said, 7 times 7 is 49 years. I think that's partly there to describe the decree of the rebuilding of the temple and when it's actually completed, 49 years, which would be, you'd have to read Nehemiah and Ezra to find out the rebuilding of those things. Then it says there will be 62 weeks, which nothing tags along with that at all. It just says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so you add up 69 weeks. We see in verse 26, at the end of those 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, really, the Messiah will be cut off. But we're not going to that place yet. Then we see 1 week in verse 27 to sum up the 70 weeks, and we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Is everybody caught up in mentally? There's a lot here, isn't there? It can get really confusing, and I'm trying to explain it as best as I can. Forgot to tell you at the beginning to put your thinking cap on. So, all right, so one thing I want to look at the end of verse 25. It will be built again, okay, that's the city, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. When is this time of distress? Now, it's specifically referring to when the temple is rebuilt, the city's rebuilt, there will be walls, etc. How do we know there will be walls? Well, because it says with plaza and moat. Plaza and moat imply that there's walls involved. Anyway, what's the time of distress? If you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, didn't Nehemiah have trouble building that wall? Didn't Ezra have trouble with the process of rebuilding the temple and getting the people to repent of their sin? There's much trouble. There's a lot of genealogies in Ezra, but if you read those books, you see the trouble that they had. This is the time of distress that they went through to redo all these things. Because if you don't have walls, you don't have a city. And thus, that's why Daniel says there's a plaza, or Gabriel telling Daniel, a plaza and a moat. No walls, or no plaza, no moat around the walls for protection. There's really, you don't have a walled city. And so these are the things that if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you read there that these things are fulfilled, and that's when this decree happens, which is roughly 445 BC or 444-ish BC. Okay. We're almost done. Now it says you add in verse 25 the 62 weeks. Okay, so you get up to 69 weeks there. And it says at the end of those 62 weeks, so the wall's been rebuilt, the city's been rebuilt. So we've had 49 years plus another 434 years to get up to 483 years? I think so. Anyway, so you get 483 years up to this 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, which we'll talk more about next week. But we're going back to the temple being rebuilt. And you probably heard me say this before when we went through Mark many, many moons ago. So this 69 weeks in verse 26 is fulfilled when the Messiah is cut off. It's fulfilled. Does anybody remember when? It's fulfilled when Jesus comes on a donkey into the city the week before he dies. He's put on the cross. Now, if you were to add up all the time from the decree of the temple, which is roughly 445, and you add 483 years, you get to roughly 32 AD, and you say, no, it's not right. It doesn't add up. It's too much time. Well, we have to be reminded of something. What kind of calendars did Israel and the Jews use? They used lunar calendars, which is a 360-day calendar, which if you look in the book of Revelation, even John uses the same thing to recount the 3.5 years and such. We'll talk more about that next week. However, so if you have, so if you put it into a lunar calendar, it gets to the exact day when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And so those 483 years from the time of the decree, 69 weeks, add up to that time when, right before the Messiah is cut off. Now, you might have a question. What about the 70th week? There seems to be some sort of interval, because you're saying, Mike, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It has not. There's some sort of interval, and I'll leave you right there, because we'll talk about it next week. You see how I did that? Anyway, okay. Sorry to be a jerk, but there's just too much in here to try to get everything done. Now, what do we learn from all this? Because this is a lot of information I gave you. Don't you agree? What do we learn from this? Well, God designs these prophecies because he knows the future, for one. He knows all things. He designs them to demonstrate that he is sovereign over all things and that he does know all things. So that's one way of application of thinking, that we need to be reminded that God is in control of everything. Even shenanigans that take place in Washington or Arizona, shenanigans like that, he's in control of all that. And there's a reason why. We may not understand. It may cause us to grieve. It may even make you it's hard to watch these kinds of things. I admit it's really hard. It's frustrating. But God has designed it for some reason, and I'm not sure what he has in mind. But one thing that it reminds me is that we can trust him and not these people in charge of these committees and these government things, and we shouldn't trust them. And it reminds me that perhaps if we got the government that we wanted, we may not trust God enough. We may put our trust in our government. 20, 25, 30 years ago, roughly the time I remember when I got saved, I remember this country, at least the people I was interacting with at the time, were pretty cozy and comfortable with our government. Cozy and comfortable and trusted everything they could hear on the news. Comfortable with it all. But I remember then, and maybe I was radical then, I thought, no, we cannot. We need to trust God. But at the time I was 16, 17, 18, 19, who's going to listen to that guy? But I think we need to be reminded that we don't trust them. They don't have these purposes in mind like verse 24 does, to end sin and to everlasting righteousness. They can't do that. They can't accomplish that. And it reminds me again that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up treasures on this earth. You store up treasures in heaven where they can't be destroyed. Nothing can get at them. And it's the best kind of storage unit you can have. Sorry, Jeff. But it is the best. You don't even need a lock on your door or pay rent. And so it reminds us, these things remind us, and there will be more to come next week, but these things remind us that God is, and I think this, the timing is impeccable, that we should trust God. And I don't want you to think I'm being cliche. And I don't want you to think I'm just being, I'm saying this because of elections. This, haven't you heard? I've been saying this all along, haven't I? And especially through the book of Daniel, that we should just trust God. There's no other option. Even if the government was in that we liked, say, we still should trust God. Even if you had the best job with the best benefits and the most vacation time, you still should trust God. Right? And I think that's what we do as a people in this country, is that things go well for a while, and God who? What God? And then when things go bad, we go, God, how could you? And then I'll end with this. That, see, these aren't even in my notes. This is just coming right out of my head because I've been thinking about this all week. That we, our circumstances should not dictate how we live our lives. Circumstances are always nuts. So what part of your life have circumstances never been like in line with what you want? Have they ever? I've never been in a situation like that, ever. So then, oh, let's think. Who's designed those circumstances to be weird and strange? God has. He's designed them that way. And all of us, how he does it all, it's so intricate, isn't it? It's amazing. But he's designed it that way so that we trust him and believe him and do what he says. He's pretty good at that, arranging things. And he's pretty kind to do it in such a way that he causes us to grow. Don't you think that? I think he's very good, again, not to overuse that word, but he's very good and gracious to do what he does for us, and we should be thankful to him. Now I'm done. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good to us, and that you're very kind and loving, and we're thankful that you orchestrate, you integrate all these prophecies to be fulfilled in the timing and the way that you want. Even down to the very day, you make it happen. You make it occur. And we know that nothing slides out of your attention or your gaze. And we know that you're never unaware of anything, or as if you're surprised by anything that occurs in our culture or our government or politics. We know you're not surprised, but we are awfully surprised a lot. Help us to rely on you and depend upon you, even when things turn really ugly or we're discouraged by what we read in the news or what we see in politics and strange things happening. We pray that we would rest in your sovereignty, that we'd rest in your goodness, and that we wouldn't depend on gazing at our culture, but rather turn our gaze to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank you for these sayings and pray in Christ's name. Amen.